The epistle appointed for the Feast of the Most Holy Trinity is taken from the 11th chapter of the letter to the Romans. O the depth of the riches of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God, how incomprehensible are his judgments, and how unsearchable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has first given to him that recompense should be made him? For from him and through him and unto him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. The Gospel. Is taken from the 28th chapter of the Gospel of St. Matthew, the 18th to the 20th verses. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. At that time, Jesus said to his disciples, "All power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you all days, even unto the consummation of the world." This is the end of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. In the Old Testament, my dear people, Almighty God spoke to the patriarchs and the prophets. In most cases, he used the first person singular. Sometime he referred to himself in the third person singular, "The Lord God declared, the Lord God has spoken." Occasionally, there is to be observed that God uses the plural, that is, the first person plural, "we," or "let us," as "let us make man to our image and likeness." And occasionally in the Old Testament there is mention of God as the Father, and at other times the Spirit of God, as in Genesis when it says the Spirit of God brooded over the waters, as the history of Israel unfolded. There was a stronger reference to the various attributes of God and the many actions of God. But the main effort of Almighty God during the Old Testament was to teach the people that there was one God, and that the gods of the surrounding peoples were no gods at all, but they were the enemies of God. And St. Paul later tells us that the gods that the other nations worshipped were nothing but devils. In the New Testament, God sends his Son, and gradually this Jesus of Nazareth lets it be known that he is more than the long-anticipated Savior. As the time of his passage approaches, he is more explicit as to who he really is. The scribes and the Pharisees insist that he tell them whether he is the Messiah. But simply because of the hardness of their hearts, he uses in their presence circuitous language or vague terms. He often refers to himself as the Son of Man, or very often he refers to himself in the third person, to the woman at the well in Samaria. He did say very clearly that he was the Messiah. And now and then our Lord referred to the Spirit of God or the Holy Ghost. And then, as St. John the Evangelist recounts, on the night of the Last Supper, when he did so much to prepare the apostles for his departure and for his passion, he speaks of them, or to them, of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth. And it is in these words that he makes clear that there are three persons in God. In the Old Testament, God makes sure that the whole world knows that there is a God, that he is supreme, that he is perfect, that he is the maker of all things, visible and invisible, that there is no other God, and that all the forces of nature and even the angelic powers are subject to him. He lets it be known that there are angels who are his servants and ministers and messengers, and that some of the angels have rebelled against him, so that he has enemies. And he lets it be known that he allows his enemies, the fallen angels, to tempt men. And he allows them to tempt men in order that men may make the choice, as Eve had to make the choice, and indeed as the angels themselves had to make the choice between himself and themselves, between serving him and serving themselves, with all the consequences thereof. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ, the blessed emissary of the Father, reveals that he is divine and that he has been sent into the world, he who existed eternally with the Father, that the Father has sent him into the world on a great errand. And this errand is, of course, to save God's beloved children, to reconcile men to God, to make it possible for men to return to God. And Jesus, in the course of his teaching, lets it be known that there is a third person, equal to the Father and himself, in glory and in power and in knowledge and in divinity, and deserving of all the honor that the Father and the Son deserve. And what is very important for us to bear in mind is that what God is and what he has revealed himself to be is what God must be and cannot but be. It is not possible that there be less than three persons in the Godhead. The Son of God is the production of the mind of the Father. He is the expression of all that the divine mind is. whereas our minds produce an idea, the divine mind produces a person. And this person is the exact replica of the Father's being. Or let us say better, of the Father's eternal thought and knowledge. We do not understand that the divine mind would produce a person who is equal in all things to the first person, so that the only difference between the first person and the second is that the first person is the Father and the second person is the Son. And the difference between the two is the relationship that they have between each other. That the first person is the Father of the Son, and the Son is the Son of the Father. The second production in the Godhead is the production of the divine will. The divine will, of course, has one production or one infinite act. And this act is an act of love. It is the act of love that comes forth from the Father and the Son. And whereas when our wills work, we produce a desire or an affection, or we love, when the will of the God of God the Father and the Son is in action, this action produces the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost is all that the Father and the Son are. He is equally God, and his only point of difference between the Father and the Son is that he is not the Father and the Son, but he is the perfect bond of love between them. He is the eternal production of the divine will, which is love. As I said, the Godhead cannot but be triune. Over the period of the centuries, the great saints and doctors and fathers and theologians of the church have written many books on this subject, always acknowledging that they cannot say anything new and dare not even try to say anything new. Their effort is always to say that which God has revealed, which Christ revealed in the few laconic phrases mainly of the Gospel of St. John. And therefore, it is not to be thought that at any future time anyone will say anything that has not already been said about the Most Blessed Trinity. We do not try on this day, the feast of this miracle and this mystery, we do not try to say anything new either. We simply remind you that God has revealed himself to us in his triune nature in order that we may adore the mystery and make acts of faith in the revelation. And also we wish to be humbled by the infinitude of it. We want that Almighty God teach us to be humble before him. This should be our constant mindfulness, that we are in God, that God is the total being of reality, that when we speak of God, we are speaking of being itself as contrasted and distinct from ourselves, who do not possess being. We simply share his being. We are a constant effect
of his will. He is always causing us to be, so that we would say he is always making us. And if at any point he were to be unmindful of us, we would cease to exist. That is why we are referred to as contingent or unnecessary beings. It cannot be that God not exist, as it cannot be that God not be triune. We say all these things in order, as I say, that we might make acts of faith in this mystery and make acts of adoration before him. Our lives are supposed to be primarily acts of adoration and service. We do not only tell God that we believe that he is what he revealed himself to be, but we worship what he is. We say, as the Gloria of the Mass says, we give thee thanks for thy great glory. We adore what you are. This is the worthiest act that we can perform, to adore what God is, as it is the most befitting thing for us to bow before him. It is altogether more befitting nowadays, because the enemies of God have never been more powerful. And the enemies of God have made great inroads in the church, so that, as we all know, when we see a priest, no longer is it to be presumed that he believes in God. All of us know this. When we see one who is a Catholic priest, and it would seem that many of them do not want to be recognized as such, but when we see a Catholic priest, we cannot presume during this period of history that he believes in God. Further, we cannot presume that he believes that Jesus is God. We do not need to presume, because we know that they do not concern themselves greatly with whether the people believe in God, and they seem to be on a great campaign that the people not worship God and reverence him. In our world also, we observe how there seems to be a great campaign to blaspheme him, not only to deny his existence, but to use his name as a swear word. I'm sure that you all know that if you happen to see a movie in which the name of God is blasphemed, this is no accident. People make their money writing scripts for the movie, and they do not hire people who are reverent toward the name of God and his Christ. They hire people who share their cause and their hatred of God, the Most Blessed Trinity, as Jesus has revealed him to be. It is a good thing whenever you hear God blasphemed or the name of Jesus used carelessly or as an exclamation. It is a good thing for you to bow your head and say, "My Jesus, mercy," or "Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost." You should say that prayer very often. The glory be to the Father. And when you say it, you should say it from the heart, that you want that he be glorified, that all men give him the praise that the angels in heaven give him. This is the eternal delight of the angels, to sing of the praises of God. And let me remind you, the vision of God is such that is all those in heaven will ever be impelled to do, sing his praises. It will not be a strong act of the will, which is to say, one will not have to try hard to praise God once he sees him. Such is the magnificence and the beauty and the awesomeness of God, that at the sight of him, one can only praise him. One can only be carried away into him. And one realizes that he was made to praise him, that this is the creatures of God's highest achievement. And it is the purpose of their existence to give him praise. And such is his beauty, such is his greatness and magnitude, that it is the worthy achievement of a man to praise his God. You can do nothing better on earth, because that is what you aspire to as his creature and his servant and his loved one. That is what you aspire to forever. Your life, therefore, on earth should be a constant prayer that this might be your only desire, that you might become such a one that you desire nothing other than to praise Almighty God, thus fulfilling your own self, thus achieving your own being. You were made to praise him, and you were made to be worthy of him. That is to say, when you were put here on earth, you were put here in order that you might undergo or undertake the labor of making yourself worthy, that you might be in heaven forever in order to praise him. That is what the catechism means when it says that you were made to know him, to love him, and to serve him in order that you might be happy with him forever and ever in heaven, which is to say, your happiness is in praising him, as your happiness is in being with him.